Well, let's pray. Our everlasting King, you are from eternity, and your throne has never not existed, and none of us helped you to establish it. You are the everlasting God. You are immutable and incomprehensibly great, and yet you are our God through the work of your Son. You have become our Father. You have reconciled us to you, removing the offense. You have redeemed us, purchasing us out of a slavery so that we might know freedom in Christ. You have made him to be our propitiation, the one place where your wrath and justice are fully satisfied. And you have given us a sacrifice to remove the stain and the shame of our sin so that we might be a people who, through faith in him, through repentance and coming to you through your Son, a people who know these covenant privileges that we've just sung about. God, we're thankful that the great unfolding of your redemption through these covenants is ours to understand through Scripture. We pray that you would stoop down and teach us, that we could be careful with these details so that we might understand the worth of our Savior more clearly than ever before. We don't want to be satisfied with just a Sunday school knowledge of Jesus. We don't want to be satisfied with a child's view of redemption. We want to know everything, every aspect of our Lord's glory that you've revealed to us. We want to treat it as precious. We want to love him. And God, we want our love not to just be in words, but in deeds. We ask that this week, the things that we learn from you as we meet with you day by day in the Scriptures, the things that we learn together in the middle of a week here, that they would be put into practice, that we would be changed. We pray that you would make your path clear for us so that we know what you want, and grant us such a sight of Christ that there's fuel in the soul for obedience. We need you, God. We turn to you hour after hour, moment by moment. We are not a self-sufficient people. Father, you have been a perfect King, a perfect Father, a perfect friend of sinners. And so we come again and again and again, and we ask that you would give us, even now, this evening, everything we need to know and do your good pleasure simply because it's yours. God, we thank you that through the finished work of your Son, every believer here this evening can say in reality, and not just religious phrases, I am my beloved's and he is mine. Help us to understand that more fully as we look at what you said to Abraham so many centuries ago, and help us to appreciate it in a way that produces a happy, cheerful surrender. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've come to the covenant that God made with Abraham, or the Abrahamic covenant. And you know that we've been looking at these things in the Wednesday evenings. And one of the benefits we have from looking at the covenants is that it gives us a connected understanding of the Scripture. So we don't feel like we have two different Bibles, Old Bible, Old Testament, New Bible, New Testament. But we understand that there's a continuity, that there is a connectedness, that there is one great author behind both of these, and they belong together. We also understand through, as we study the covenants, that there is a progression, that what we have in Christ in the new covenant is a fuller set of privileges that anyone in the old covenant ever had, and we don't want to treat that lightly. We don't want to despise the kindness of the Lord. Looking at the covenants, it helps us not to see the Bible as a series of kind of unrelated events. You know, well, this is what happened in the life of Abraham. This is what happened in Isaac or Jacob, and all through down through the history. But we're able to understand how these things weave together in a big picture. Or as Paul says in Ephesians, these are the covenants, plural, of promise, singular. All of these are unfolding, are connected, and leading to a clearer picture of the majesty and the graciousness of God in the person of his son, the great work of redemption. So for us, looking back from the New Testament backward, it's like going back into the old family albums of parents or grandparents and seeing all these pictures of them when they were younger, these black and white photos, you know, with the crazy hairdos and like, did you really look like that? I can't believe Grandpa ever was a kid or, you know. We're looking back at the pictures, the foreshadowings of Christ. And as believers, it does fill out. It does give us a greater appreciation of Christ. So we're looking at the covenants. Now we've looked at two, the covenant that God made with Adam and the covenant that God made with Noah. And we talked about the significance of those. Now we're looking at the covenant that God made with Abraham. And no covenant in the Old Testament, no part of the Old Covenant, is so clear a picture of the coming work of Christ as the covenant with Abraham. And this really is, in a sense, the most significant of all that we find in the Old Testament. Over and over, the Jews don't say, hey, we're children of the Mosaic covenant, although Moses obviously was a major part in the Mosaic covenant in fashioning the people of God. But they say, we're children of Abraham. We go back to Abraham. Again and again, they go back to Abraham. So why? What's so significant about the promises that God made to Abraham and the obligations that God laid on the children of Abraham in a covenant? Well, the Abrahamic covenant is found in three places. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 7, Genesis chapter 15, and Genesis chapter 17. And if we don't understand this, it can be kind of confusing because you think that there's kind of different agreements that God made with Abraham, but there aren't. What you have in chapter 12, verses 1 to 7, you have the initial statement of the covenant. Chapter 15 and chapter 17, years later, years down the line, we find that God really, he's restating that original covenant and he's adding some material to it. So you have to take all three chapters together if you want the complete picture of what God promises and how we're to understand it. So our reading for tonight is going to be kind of long. We're going to read all three of those chapters. So chapter 12, verse 1 through 7, chapter 15, and chapter 17. Okay? So let's read through those now. And then we're going to look at, I think I have, don't let it scare you, but eight things. All right, eight things that we see, the basic facts, and then some other things. All right, another long list. All right, so here we go. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, this is such a significant part, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. All right, so if we stop there, we notice some things immediately. There is a people that are promised to your descendants, he says. Right now, Abraham has no descendants. To your descendants, I'm going to give this. There's a land that's promised, and then there is a bigger picture of what God is doing. All the nations ultimately are going to be benefited through your family. All right, Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house as Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. From the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. So, chapter 15. Chapter 15 adds some details to the original covenant, and particularly in verse 18, we find really a restatement. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. One thing that we notice in chapter 15 is we have a covenant ceremony, which did not happen in chapter 12. And we talked about this when we talked earlier on in the series, that there would be an official covenant ceremony oftentimes. And in the official ceremony, there would be a sacrifice, or there would be the animals, and they would be cut in two. And the Hebrew word for covenant is to cut to covenant. So they would butcher the animal and cut the animal in two, and they would lay them on either side. And this is a thing that would be done in their culture. And then they would walk between the pieces in making this covenant, and it would be a symbol saying this: if we don't keep this covenant, let death be to us. All right, so the consequence would be death. When Abram asks God, how do I know that I'm going to have kids and my kids one day will possess this land that is full of everybody else? God uses this very human ceremony to affirm to Abram that he will keep his word. It's as if God were saying, like a man, if I don't keep my covenant, let death be to me. Of course, God does keep his covenant. But he uses this very, this normal cultural ceremony to make the point to Abram that God will, he promises that he will keep every word that he's given him. Chapter 17, look at verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I have made you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, now, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male, verse 14, who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Remember, now he has an illegitimate son named Ishmael. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Well, those are the key passages where we find in three different sections God establishing the covenant with Abraham and through Abraham with his descendants. So let's kind of cover the basic facts. We're going to have to spend more than 1 week on Abraham because there are some big theological questions. And we're going to have to spend more than 1 week on the Mosaic covenant because there's some other theological questions. So today we're just kind of going to hit the basics. And next time I'm with you, I'll be out next Wednesday, but the next time I'm with you, so 2 weeks from tonight, we'll hit all the bumpy spots, all right? So hopefully in 2 weeks, I'll have all the answers figured out, and we'll just hit them easily. What do we find here? Here are the basic facts, all right? First of all, the scope of the covenant. The scope of the covenant, who's affected by the covenant? It is different than the previous covenants. The covenant with Adam and the covenant with Noah, the scope of the covenant was what? It's all creation. With Abraham, we're shifting now, and the scope of the covenant is a kingdom that God is establishing, the kingdom of Israel. This is just a covenant, physically, speaking of the physical aspects of this covenant, this is a covenant that affects Abraham and his children. Not all creation. The federal head of the covenant, remember we've used that term before, we don't use that a lot, but in theology it's an important term, the federal head, the representative that God is going to deal with everyone that's impacted, God is going to do that through an individual. So we had Adam as the federal head, we had Noah, but here we have Abraham. So over and over, chapter 12, verse 2, verse 3, verse 7, I mean, I don't think we have to prove this over and over. God says this, I will make a covenant with you, Abram, and with your descendants. Abram is the federal head. That means participation in the covenant privileges, participation in the covenant duties, and even participation in the covenant sanctions or curses or threats. If you don't do what God told you to do, all of that is bound up by, you have a part in that by virtue of being connected to Abraham, all right? So here it is a physical connection with the man Abraham. Are you descended from Abraham? Then these aspects of the covenant apply to you. And you can have the, you have the duties, you also have the privileges and the sanctions or the curses. The covenant promises and distinguishes a people that belong to God. Up to this point, we haven't had that, have we? We've had believers and unbelievers. You know, we have godly. We have a man named Enoch that walks with the Lord. We have Adam and Eve. We have, you know, Seth. We have the godly seed. We have Noah. But we don't have a people that are set apart like this. And so now this covenant will establish a people that belong to the Lord in a unique way. So it establishes them. Abraham, I'm going to give you a son, Isaac. And Isaac is going to have sons. And through this line, there's going to be a group of people that nobody can number. It's going to be like the sand on the seashore. It's going to be like the stars of the sky. And you're going to be the father of many nations. Even kings will come from you. So there is a people who are established by this covenant. But also, they're distinguished by the covenant. They are going to be from Abraham, not just related to Abraham, because remember we have Ishmael, and Ishmael is going to have a lot of kids, and a lot of people are going to come from Ishmael. Those aren't included. Through Abraham, through the child of promise, through Isaac, and they're going to be distinguished not only by living in a certain piece of property, a realm that I will give this kingdom, but also through the sign of circumcision. So, covenant promises and provides and distinguishes a people that will belong to the Lord. Next, the covenant promises a physical territory. We've already mentioned that. God will give a piece of land to his people. Fifth, the covenant speaks of kings or of royalty coming from Abraham. Now, chapter 12 doesn't mention it, and chapter 15 doesn't mention it, but chapter 17 does, twice, once to Abram and once to Sarah. God says to them, kings will come from you. Now, we're going to see that that has significance later when we look at the Davidic covenant, and the Davidic covenant really narrows that down. But for right now, just remember, nations will come from you, kings will come from you. Sixth, the covenant promises to bring blessing not only to the physical offspring of Abraham, but in some measure, there will be a blessing that's brought to all the nations through one of the physical descendants of Abraham, which, of course, we understand is the Messiah. We're going to talk about that a lot next time we come together. But the nations will be blessed not by being connected to Abraham, because they're not connected to Abraham. But men and women and children from around the world who are not connected to Abraham will be blessed by being connected directly to the seed of Abraham, to the Messiah. And like Abraham, by faith, they will be rescued by an attachment to the Messiah through faith. Next, when we read this passage, we see that there are certain unconditional promises that are being made. Some things in this covenant are going to happen regardless of what the Jews do. And you can read the Old Testament and see that ought to stick out in your mind. You read the kings, you know, so you have a godly king and you think, man, that's great. And then your daily Bible reading keeps going through the kings and the chronicles and Samuel and godly king, ungodly king, ungodly king, ungodly king, ungodly king. Why doesn't God just do away with them? Why doesn't he just start all over? Well, because there are some unconditional promises here and he keeps his word. What are the unconditional aspects of this? Abraham is going to have a child. And Isaac, it's through Isaac that a great nation will come. There will be a people that no man can number. There will be a land that they are given. And that's unconditional. It will happen. And there will come through Israel the seed of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham, the Messiah, who will bring blessing to the nations. Regardless of how the Jews act, God will see to it that that's accomplished. Unconditional promises. Then there are conditional aspects. Genesis chapter 17, verse 14, just kind of gives us a glimpse of one aspect. Later, we're going to, as the Old Testament continues, the Old Covenant becomes more and more obvious. We're going to see that there are going to be a lot of aspects. But for here, it's just a glimpse. Verse 14, God says, you have to do something in this covenant. You have to circumcise your males. And if you don't follow this rule of circumcision, you will be excluded from the land and the promises of this covenant. You will be exiled. The individual Jew's enjoyment of the privileges of belonging to a covenant through Abraham are based in part upon them keeping the covenant duty. Here, circumcision is the only thing that's mentioned. Circumcision is one of those things that we call a positive law. Now, that is a phrase that we just don't use very often. So we could think of it as a situational, specific law. That is, before God gave the command to circumcise, was it a moral issue if you circumcised or didn't circumcise? No. I mean, that's not part of the moral law written on our hearts. It's not part of the Ten Commandments. It's not something that we innately know. You know, it's wrong to murder. It's wrong to deceive. It's wrong to worship the creation instead of the Creator. But is it wrong to circumcise or not circumcise? Well, no, until the covenant. So with the covenant comes a very specific law that God adds. Now, once God speaks it, once God tells Abraham, your people are to do this, then it becomes a moral issue because the king has given it. But this is one of those unique commands that's connected only with the covenant. And the reason it's binding is because God has said it. Let me come to the second big thing. This question. So those are the basic facts. Was God faithful to the covenant? Well, I mean, we know the answer to that. But let's just kind of quickly hit it. In Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, you remember back in when we went through Romans, Paul raises this question and he says, basically to the Gentiles, this is the Messiah that came through the Jews. This is the one that they look for. And then the Gentiles could look at the Jewish people and think, well, the Jews rejected the Messiah. I mean, very few have embraced the Messiah. In fact, they now persecute anyone who embraces the Messiah, like Paul. So has God failed to be faithful to his promises made to Abraham? And Paul has a long theological argument. We won't go back there. But just for the basic facts, let's go over the fact that God has actually accomplished everything he said. First of all, God did give Abraham descendants, and they did become more numerous than the sand on the seashore. 1 Kings chapter 40, years later, Isaac is born. Isaac has two sons. And then Jacob becomes the father of 12 sons. And his 12 sons become the father of the tribes. And by the time we hit the fourth chapter of 1 Kings, we read this. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. So God keeps his word. Was there a land given? Of course there was. Listen to Nehemiah's prayer, chapter 9. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees, and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. Did God provide the seed through Abraham, the descendant that would bless the nations? Yes, we just went over this. Mary's Magnificat, Mary's song to God when she finds that she'll be the mother of the Messiah. Verse 54 and 55 of Luke chapter 1, she mentions this. God has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. So she goes back to the promise made to Abraham. Zacharias, he hears that he's going to be the father of the forerunner of the Messiah. And in verse 68 of Luke chapter 1, he says this, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, to show mercy toward our fathers, and to remember what? His holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father. Did a king come from this people? Did God actually bring kings from Abraham's line? And we know that he did. The king did, as well as other kings. Later in the Davidic covenant, as I mentioned, we find that really made much more clear. But just think of the passage that we're going to be looking at this Sunday. When the Magi come from the eastern country, from afar, and they come to Jerusalem, or to Bethlehem, and they ask, or in Jerusalem, they ask the king, where is he that's born king of the Jews? And King Herod becomes jealous, and you know the whole story that follows. That's what we'll be looking at Sunday. God was faithful. He provided an offspring. He provided a land. He provided the seed that would bless the nations. He provided a king. How do we understand the Abrahamic covenant as it connects with those that went before it and those that come after it? Now, this is going to be more significant next time we come together when we talk about how do we apply this to our view of the new covenant. So let me just give you kind of the highlights. What about the ones that went before it? What about the covenant with Adam and Noah? If you think about the promise made to Eve after Adam and Eve sinned, and God is declaring a judgment on the serpent, and before he turns and judges our parents, Adam and Eve, he makes a promise in the judgment on the serpent. Do you remember that one would come from Eve? There would be a war between her seed and the seed of the serpent. There would be a war in which the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of Eve, of the Savior that's coming, and the Savior that's coming from Eve would crush the serpent's head. So, we knew from that promise that God had a plan to rescue humanity, and the plan was through a human. Abrahamic covenant, we see that it's not just a human, but it's going to be a human from the family of Abraham. It's going to be a Jewish person. The covenant with Noah promised the preservation of all creation, no matter how sinful humanity becomes. And in the Abrahamic covenant, we find out exactly who this is being preserved for. It's actually being preserved for a descendant of this guy named Abram, who would come and who would be a blessing to all the nations. And we know through the New Testament, who would inherit all the earth and make it all new. How do we understand the Abrahamic covenant in light of what we call the Old Covenant? So we have the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, all right? The Old Covenant, think of it as an umbrella term. It includes God's relationship with the Jews, all right? It is with the Jews. It begins in the statement of the Abrahamic covenant. It is amplified or added to in the Mosaic covenant, and then again in the Davidic covenant. So it's created, a people are created, defined, and ruled in a covenant with God that didn't exist before, the family of Abraham, the Jews. We're going to learn more about this people and how they live with God when we come to the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant. But the Abrahamic covenant is the founding of the Old Covenant. This is God's relationship with his ancient people. How does the Abrahamic covenant anticipate or point to the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant? Well, the Abrahamic covenant anticipates the Mosaic in this sense. It does possess, particularly in chapter 17, it possesses a warning for this newly created people of God that they will be disinherited if they do not keep their covenant obligations. And that in that chapter, it's circumcision. This is the first of God's specific requirements for his people, From Genesis 17 onward, those in Israel that disregard God's command regarding circumcision have broken covenant with God and are disinherited. In the Mosaic covenant, in the covenant that God makes with Israel through Moses, we're dealing with the same group of people, the children of Abraham. We're dealing with the same piece of land. They're heading to the promised land. But what we have in the Mosaic covenant is a much fuller description of the duties and privileges of this same group of people that were established through the Abrahamic covenant. All right? If that kind of bugs you, you can think of it this way. 400 plus years pass from the promises and the covenant made with Abraham and the one made with God's people through Moses. Same group of people, same piece of land, same promises, but more information added. Much of what we see in the Mosaic covenant would have had no use if given to them while they were slaves in Egypt. I mean, they couldn't rule themselves. They couldn't build their own temple. They couldn't offer their sacrifices they wanted the way they wanted to. They were the slaves of Egypt. But as soon as God rescues them from the Egyptian slavery and heads them to the promised land, immediately he begins to establish through the Mosaic covenant much more detail about what it's going to be like to be God's people living in the land that God promised them when he made the covenant with Abraham. And how are you going to live in harmony with this God? Well, there's circumcision, yes, and there's a duty to circumcise, but that's not all there is. I mean, there's the whole moral law. There's the Ten Commandments. There's the ceremonial laws that point us to Christ. There's the civil laws that teach them how they're to live in that land. And all of that taken together is part of the obligation that they owe to God in this covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant anticipates the Mosaic covenant. It points us. It's linked with it in the sense that it just begins to give us the fact that there are covenant obligations, that you must live in a certain way to enjoy the privileges of being God's people. And that's circumcision, Genesis 17. What about the Davidic covenant? Well, that's pretty simple. Genesis 17, we mentioned twice, it mentions once to Abraham and once to Sarah that God will make them to be, from them will come a people and there will be kings. That's made much clearer in the Davidic covenant when God narrows it down and gives us some specificity. And God says to David, now toward the end of Genesis, we find that God makes it clear that it's from Judah. So Judah is Abraham's great-grandson. All right, one of your great-grandsons, Judah, will be the father of the tribe that kings come from. And then much later, the Davidic covenant, it's made clear that it's not just from Judah, but from David's family. And there will be a king ultimately from David's family that will rule on a throne that will never pass away. So that's how we see those connections. What about the new covenant? How does the Abrahamic covenant anticipate the new covenant? Well, in two ways in particular, promises and pictures, or promises and types. You remember what a type is? A type is like an object lesson in the Old Testament that is referring to something that's coming. There's going to be the passage of time. There's going to be an analogy. They are like each other in some ways. Maybe they're not like each other in some ways. The type that's pointing, it's like a shadow that's pointing to the substance, a picture that's pointing to the substance, to the reality. The type is always less than the antitype. When the fulfillment comes, the fulfillment is always much greater than the picture was. When the fulfillment comes, then the type has no value then. It's laid aside. Promises and pictures are types. Promises. When God made the covenant with Abraham and promised that through his seed, all the nations would be blessed, we know from the New Testament that God was not speaking just of Jews, but he was speaking of the seed, Paul says in Galatians. The seed of Abraham is the Messiah. And through that one descendant, the nations will be blessed. So in this covenant with Abraham, we find promises of a coming Messiah. Christ is promised in the covenant with Abraham, and Christ will establish the new covenant. So in that sense, we have a wonderful connection. We could say that the covenant with Abraham is, in a sense, pregnant with the new covenant. There's the seed of the new covenant. And from that root system will flow the full benefits of the new covenant coming from this Christ. So not just promises, though, pictures or shadows or types. From Genesis 12 to the end of Malachi, the rest of the Old Testament is taken up with the Old Covenant, really, and the Old Covenant people of God. So if pretty much the entire Old Testament is about this covenant with Abraham, and as it's fleshed out in the Mosaic Covenant and the Davidic Covenant, this people from Abraham in this land promised to Abraham, then we would expect that in this Old Covenant, or in the Abrahamic Covenant as it's expanded, we would expect it that we're going to find a lot about Christ, because the Old Testament is preparing us for the coming of the Messiah. And if most of the Old Testament is dealing with the people and the place and the promises of this agreement, then in this agreement we expect to see a lot of types and shadows. And of course we do. In the Abrahamic Covenant, where that's established, in the Mosaic and Davidic, over and over we find picture after picture of the coming work of Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. The covenant has a physical application, obviously. There will be a physical line of descendants that nobody can number. And they will live in a land, and they will have kings come from them. And that's wonderful, and that's accomplished. But then there's the spiritual application of that the New Testament makes so clear, especially as Paul presents his arguments to the Jews, that there's a spiritual application. Yes, there was a physical, there are physical descendants physically related to Abraham, and they were given a physical land and physical kings, but that's just a shadow of what we have in the New Covenant. We have a greater people, which includes many of Abraham's descendants, but those who are believers like Abraham. But it also includes those who are like Abraham in faith from every part of the globe, from every generation. So there's a greater people foreshadowed. There's a greater land. Is that the pinnacle of our promise that we're going to all get to live in Jerusalem? No. All of this creation will be remade by our Savior. And there's a greater king, of course, in Christ Jesus than any king that came from David. Humanly speaking. So we have these pictures that prepare us for something much greater. So the purpose of the Abrahamic covenant, it has more than one purpose. There are the definite physical and imminent promises. Okay, I'm going to give you a son, and he, through him, we're going to have a people, and you're going to have a land in 400 years, and you're going to have kings. But then, because it's pointing to something greater. The covenant with Abraham is, in a sense, a subservient covenant. Or, that is, it has a greater role than just what you're looking at physically there. It's leading to something bigger and beyond itself. It's pointing us to Christ in the new covenant. And it helps us to understand what we should expect from him. Let me give you two applications that we can take home. One, the Jews totally blew it so often. Not always, but so often. They misunderstand how they're to apply these covenant privileges. So let's take Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist is preaching. He's calling for repentance of the nation in preparation for the gospel being preached, because the kingdom of God has arrived. The Messiah is here, and his gospel is about to go forth. So prepare yourself for it. Luke chapter 3, verse 8, the crowds are coming, and he turns and says to these nice church folks, these nice Jews, this: bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. One of the lessons I think that we can take away from this is this: that the Jews, with all their many privileges, which certainly there were many. You remember Paul's talk to them in Romans chapter 9. He talks about it. He said, you have this and this and this and this and this. And you missed it because you tried to
come up with a righteousness based on the law and not the righteousness that God provided through the Messiah. With all their privileges, and they were really privileges. You have the temple, you have the priesthood, you have the Messiah, you have the scriptures and the prophets. But with all of that, you missed it. So John has to say to Jews, don't say to yourself, hey, we're okay with God because we have all these wonderful things through Abraham. Because the problem was that they began, of course, to look at the wonderful things they had through Abraham, and unlike Abraham, they had no relationship with God. What good is it to be a physical Jew if you don't believe like Abraham believed? Then you have no relationship with your God. And not really believing, you break a covenant with God, and instead of embracing the Messiah who's come, you reject that Messiah, and you're cut off. It's easy as believers or as people in a Christian environment, okay? It's easy to become so fascinated with the externals. Say, well, I go to church. That's an external. I own a Bible. I read Christian books. I have a baptism. I have doctrines that I agree with. That's all good. But do you know him? Do you trust him? Is he yours? Are you his through the work of his son? Do you walk with him like Abraham walked with him by faith? If not, don't say to God, I have all these Christian things. I'm in a Christian country. I'm in a Christian family. I'm in a Christian church. Because God would say right back to us what John had to say to the Jews. Don't say to me, well, I'm a child of Abraham. It is easy to get caught up with the externals that are good and not to make sure that you have the heart of a Christian. Second application, don't let the privileges that you have in Christ cause you to become self-centered, kind of isolated, self-focused, and forget the big picture. And that, again, is what happened with a lot of the Jews. All these privileges are for Abraham and those who are connected to Abraham physically, and only them. And so the Jews tend, they look at all this kindness of the Lord, this grace of God, and if they're not careful, we find them over and over becoming a bit elitist. You know, it's us, and then all of you people out there. And they forget that part of the Abrahamic covenant, from the very beginning, the reason that God established them as a people that belonged to him, in a land that belonged to him, was because he was going to send a Savior through them for all the nations. It was always meant to be for all the nations, never meant to be only for Jews. But the Jews forget this, and they think, well, for you to be happy or you to be right with God, you've got to become a Jew. And so in the New Testament, we find them traveling around the world trying to make proselytes to Judaism and becoming self-centered and isolated and elitist. Now, can a Christian act that way? Well, we can in this sense. The kindnesses of God can be so wonderful that you only think about you. God forgave me, my sins. God is changing me. And you can begin to use the gospel as kind of a self-improvement, you know, scheme. Or you get a little wider than that, I hope. God is so kind to my family. Or a little wider, God exists for this little church. And it's so easy to forget the big picture that, like the Jews, God is saving a people, not just for us, but there's the bigger picture. Think about simple chapters. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul's in prison. He says, don't feel bad for me in prison. This is all a part of God unfolding this manifold picture of his wisdom as he works in the church. And so that would apply to every Christian here tonight. As God saves you, as God changes you, as God sustains you, and until the day that God brings you to completion in Christ on that great day, all of that is part of a bigger picture. Ephesians chapter 3, Romans chapter 8. It's not just about us being saved from hell, but it's part of a cosmic redemption where even creation will be caught up in the glory of Christ, and Christ will have the privilege of refashioning everything, and we will live with him forever
It's not just me and my family. Or you can think of Revelation chapter 5 and all the nations represented there and people crying out the glory to Christ. It's not just about me not going to hell. It's about God saving me in a way that reaches beyond me, maybe to the people that you live with. It may be to the people you work with, people on the soccer field, the people you sit next to in church, but it's not just about us. So easy when God is so kind to us as individuals. It is so easy to think that that's where it stopped, that it was about that. I mean, because it is so amazing, grace is so amazing, it is easy to become blind to the fact that as amazing as it is that God would love you and redeem you, it is a part of a bigger picture. And don't be like the Jews and forget that. Next week, we'll look more closely at the nature of the Abrahamic covenant, particularly as it relates to the new covenant. And we'll try to look at the two different ways that that is viewed, all right? From a way that, you know, to be simple to say, from the Presbyterian view and from a Baptist view. And so as to understand why do we disagree with brothers and sisters who we agree with them on every other aspect, but here when we come to the application in the new covenant, we have a disagreement that leads, most obviously, to seeing different people involved in the new covenant. Are the children of a Christian family in the covenant by virtue of being part of our family? If so, we should baptize them. Or are they not part of the covenant? And if they're not, why do you read the Abrahamic covenant and not say that your children are part of the covenant and therefore don't baptize them? So there are two fundamentally different applications, and we'll try to cover them next week just to make it, kind of clear about what each group believes. And hopefully at the end of that, we won't divide right down the middle and have half Presbyterian and half Baptist, but we'll see. All right, well, let's sing 899. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Let's stand.